If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6. I think this is one of the more difficult texts of Scripture in the book of Romans because it has to do with our sin and our own sinfulness. And that's always a difficult subject, isn't it? So I want to bring a message today from the first two verses of Romans chapter 6, and I've entitled this message, Dead to Sin. Dead to Sin, because that's the way that God describes it, dead to sin. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we pray that for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for our salvation in Him, and all the blessings that you've given to your people in that covenant you made with him for us. As you have given us your word and given us your grace to be persuaded of the truth of what you've said, so that we embrace Christ in trust with great gladness and peace and rest and joy in believing, so we ask, Lord, that according to this same grace, that you would give us an opening of your word today so that we would be able to praise you in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over our sin. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, I want to stop right there because obviously he's asking the question that depends on what went before in the book of Romans, especially if you look at the verse just before this in Romans 5 and verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Now, that just seems contrary to all of our human logic, doesn't it? That God would give his law in order that our sin would abound. Isn't the law meant to suppress our sin? Isn't it meant to curb it and to keep it under check and to enable us somehow to be upright before God? According to this verse, when the law entered, our sin abounded. It sprang forth like one of those geysers in Yellowstone that spray out of the earth because of the heat trapped deep in the earth and the water there. It forces that water out, doesn't it? That's what the law did. It forced out what was already in us, didn't it? It was there, latent. No one could see it. Well, not to the extent that it was there. But when God's law entered, then our sin abounded. But notice, and here we have to pause and consider how great God is. Notice, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now that is the goodness of God, isn't it? Our sin against God abounded when God's holy law was given to us, which shows and proves the exceeding sinfulness of our own wickedness. God's own word in Romans chapter 7 uses that comparison. That conclusion is drawn by God himself, that because his law is holy and just and good, and because by that law our sin became evident and became worse, therefore it proves our own wickedness. And so the law, you can see the effect of the law here, is that God's good law proved our wickedness, our evil. Where the God's law entered, our sin abounded. Where our sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound, meaning that even though God gave the law and made our sin evident and it increased, yet by God's grace he overcame, where his own law discovered our sin. That's incredible. Unbelievable, unless God had said it. Notice in verse 21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death." So the tyrant sin, like a king, reigned. And that sin, that reign of that king, sin, was to death, our death. Even so, but remember now, that reign of sin was a just reign. Sin was what we did. Death is what we deserved. It was a just death that we deserved. It was from God. All under God's sovereign rule, sin reigned unto our death. But God obligated himself to answer his own law that he might make his grace towards us abound in our salvation. That's the goodness of God. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Now grace is on the throne. The king is grace, and grace reigns, not through sin, but through righteousness, but not our righteousness. He says, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, our eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the gospel. We were sinners. God's law proved it. It made it abundantly clear and evident. And while that fomenting cauldron of our sin was bubbling forth and abounding because of the presence of God's law given to us, then God's grace abounded even more. And like a little, like a man in the snow trying to start a fire, the river, you could think of it as in Alaska, the Yukon River came over and washed over that little kindle of fire, which was our sin, with such abundance that God's grace was then made known. He put it out. Grace reigns through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our eternal life. That is grace. And so he asked the question in the next verse, Romans 6:1, where we just read, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this question is asked by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, because this is the kind of question that arises from our sinful hearts. Should we now sin because grace abounds when we sin? We're going to do this. We're going to try to summarize the first five chapters of Romans to see how this is built up here. But realize there's two things that are being taught in the first part of Romans. First of all, our sin, what we are as Gentiles, and our sin, what we are as is evident in the religion of the Jews. As Gentiles, we were licentious. That means we sinned as if sin, we were given a license to do whatever we wanted to. We gave ourselves that license. God innately showed himself to us as our creator and sovereign. His eternal power and Godhead were made known to us by God himself. From our conception and birth, in our infancy, and as we grew older, we knew God. But we didn't like to retain God in our knowledge, so we held him down in our conscience, and we bludgeoned our conscience to allow ourselves with a license to do sin, to do what we wanted to do. We wanted to sit on the throne that we might sin all we wanted to. And so the law was then given in a written form. God himself, with his own hand, wrote it and gave it to the nation of the Jews. So they had a written copy in God's own handwriting of his law. But what they did with the law proved something else about us, not just that we wanted to sin with profligate licentiousness, but that we wanted to use God's law to justify ourselves compared to others, especially in the sight of God. And so that's what the Jews did. They took what God commanded them to do, and they thought they could do what God commanded in their own heart. They thought that they were as good, their own works and their own sacrifices were as good as Christ, even better, and God could accept them, like Cain, who offered the fruit of the ground and expected God to receive him as equally as Abel, who offered the lamb according to God's purpose. That's the way we are. Our legalistic heart arose with God's law, and we turned what was meant by God to convict us of our guilt and condemnation and helplessness in our wickedness, and we used it to elevate ourselves in our arrogant and ignorant pride. We were blinded by our pride, and we used God's law as a weapon against others to judge them and condemn them and to justify ourselves before others in comparison. Well, I'm better. I'm not like him at all. And we trusted in our own righteousness. These two things, our licentiousness and our legalism, are in our hearts by nature. It's in that old nature, what we received from Adam in our conception in our mother's womb. We became sinners from birth. And so we naturally arose. We had this arrogance. We could take God's throne. We could do what we want. And we could live for ourselves. And we could exalt ourselves and claim a moral superiority in doing so. And that's the world, doesn't it? The world takes the grossest things, and they claim a moral superiority over others in allowing it or in doing it. Either one. It shows the wickedness of our heart. We see it in our own, in the peers we have, this world. And so he asked the question here in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But see, all that was said in that first part of Romans, up until Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, all of it was said to convince us that we are sinners. Look at Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, whatever God's law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And here's the result of what God's law said. It's going to stop our mouths. We won't have anything to say in our defense. And all the world may become guilty before God. We stand before God. There's his law given to us. We try to justify ourselves in our conscience and before God using that law. Just like the men in Matthew 7 who stood before Christ on the last day. And they said, well, haven't we? And they list all the things that they've done because they have this, they can't get beyond this, that what God requires of them, they have to provide, and they're able to provide it. Does he require repentance? All right, then I'm going to repent. Does he require faith? All right, I'm going to believe. And we think in our arrogance that we can do those things that God requires and make ourselves acceptable to God by doing that. That's called justifying ourselves before God by the law. And it doesn't matter what part of God's requirements we try to use to justify ourselves, it's all the same. But God says, no, the law was given to stop our mouths so that all the world may become guilty before God. And then he says this, not only are we all guilty, none righteous, no, not one, none good, no, not one, none seek God, none understand, we're all filthy. As you can read in those verses that precede this, and we're no better than the Jews, by the way, Romans 3:9, are we better than they? No, in no wise. But here he says in verse 20, notice, therefore, here's the conclusion, by the deeds of the law, by what we do to keep God's law, what God requires, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law exposes, it makes evident that we're guilty and wicked. Well, that we know that's true if we're honest. Every time, I don't know about you, maybe you don't share the same problem, but every time I was accused of doing something as a child, I immediately ran with some excuse. Well, you know, it's because, or I didn't really do it that, or it wasn't as bad as you know. There's always some excuse. And that's the nature of men and women. I've seen it in my own children. They got it from me. I say that in all seriousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what we do to do what God says in order to be just, God says, no, no one is going to be justified that way. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law, by its very character, exposes sin. Therefore, we can't be, and it pronounces us sinner. Therefore, we're already guilty. We cannot be justified by the very thing that condemns us. Have you seen that? I remember I was in a court criminal trial, and two people had lured a man out and shot him, and they tried to justify themselves before the court in the very thing that they did that brought on them the guilt and condemnation. That's how foolish we are. But now, verse 21, Romans 3, but now, notice, in contrast to all that we are as sinners, in our licentiousness, in our legalistic heart, God's light shines brightly. He says, but now the righteousness of God, not ours, his, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's righteousness is made known now into the dark void and emptiness of our sinfulness. And what is that righteousness? It's a righteousness that was testified to by the law, even though it's without our personal law keeping. God's law testified to it in all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in all that God required, and that the tables of that law were put in that ark, and that ark contained the tables, and the blood was sprinkled on there, so that God's righteousness was foreshadowed by the law. It was witnessed to by the law. Moses spoke of Christ as the one, like the serpent, hanging on the pole. He bore witness to it, to Christ and God's righteousness then. But that righteousness is now made manifest, he says in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, meaning because he acted in submission to his Father out of faith as a man, perfectly fulfilling God's law and offering himself for our sins, satisfying God's justice in his death for us. Therefore, God's righteousness in that work is made known because this is the very righteousness of God. It was God's work, God's will, Christ did it, and now God sets it forth. This is my righteousness in contrast to all of your unrighteousness. And notice he says in verse 24, though we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God being justified, we now are justified. How? Freely. Not by anything we do, obviously, because in all consideration of ourselves, God would have to condemn us. But being justified freely by his grace through or on the basis of the ground of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That purchase, that paying of our debt by the purchase of his blood and buying us and releasing us from the prison of our condemnation and our sin guilt before God. God justified us by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this justification is freely given to us because of God's grace. God gave his Son and justified us by the blood and the righteousness of his Son. That's the conclusion here. And if you read on verse chapters 4 and chapter 5, it builds on that conclusion. We're justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, well, look at chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, much more than being now justified by his blood. See that? Where does the whole weight of our justification lie? On the blood of Jesus. Everything is accomplished by the blood of Jesus. The offering up of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, go over to chapter 6 again, verse 1. What shall we say then? If we listen to our legal heart, our licentious heart, we'll ask this question. Can we sin that grace may abound? You see, this is the problem with religion. If you take the law off of me, then I'll do so badly. If you take away all restraints, I'll do bad things. I have to have this law to keep me in check. Right? That's the way religion works. If we just take off the requirements, the regulations, everything's going to break loose. Why? It's because they only can conceive of God in a relationship by which they stand before God on the basis of their obedience according to His law. That's being justified. That's trying to clear myself before God by my own obedience, or to obtain blessings from God by my own obedience. And not only that, but he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that you've been released from the condemnation. Imagine Adam and Eve now in the garden. They had just sinned against God. Imagine the shame that came upon them and Adam hiding. They were naked. They were hiding. He was hiding behind the trees. They decided to sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, their conscience, the sin against God bore so heavily upon them that they just hid. They were afraid. And God's voice came speaking to them in the cool of the day. Where are you? And Adam, said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. And I hid myself. Well, then you know the story that follows. So imagine that now. They've been taken out of the garden and they have the sentence of death upon them. Imagine now that they understand that through the righteousness of Christ, God covers their nakedness and makes them acceptable before Him in that righteousness, which is what God did when He clothed them with the skins of that animal. God offered and clothed them with the skins of that offering. He clothed them with the obedience of Christ unto death. That's our righteousness. And so they were accepted by God. Imagine now that they're brought back into the paradise of fellowship with God, all the blessings they have in Christ Jesus, and they want to go back and repeat their sin in the garden. Is that what they would want to do? No one in their right mind would do that, would they? And so he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the next words in verse 2 are, God forbid. No, not at all. And then here's the question now. And the question contains the answer to the objection raised in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, these two verses summarize all that's taught in the book of Romans. And this is to the believer. This is of the greatest interest, what God says about our salvation from our sin, isn't it? This is the greatest interest. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your greatest interest in life is your salvation from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can say this from experience, but I can also say it from God's Word. Jesus Christ and His salvation of us from our sins captivates us. God has written this on our heart. He has given us His own nature in seeing this. We live to God. And this revelation from God, the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it shines in our heart. And now He tells us plainly why we won't continue in sin that grace may abound. Why we've had a complete change from this attitude of licentiousness and this attitude of legalism. Something else has come now. And that something else has come is that we've died to sin and therefore we won't live any longer therein. Now, let me give you a summary before we lose the pressure of these precious words upon our heart. To die to sin means that we died to sin's guilt and condemnation. And we were justified in that death by God. We were justified from our sin. God Himself has justified us from our sins so that we didn't commit them And we've done all that the law requires so that before God, his law is honored in our justification, and that justification is not what we did. It's by his grace given freely to us by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says dead to sin. We died with Christ. We made a complete satisfaction to God for our sins, and we also in that death, we fulfilled all righteousness because Christ did it for his enemies out of love, for his enemies. He laid his life down, giving all of himself. That's what it means to die to sin. We died to sin. We're dead to sin. And how can we live any longer therein? Because having died to sin and being justified by God, all of the blessings of God's everlasting covenant are given to us so that the Spirit of God is given to us, and with him, life from the dead. Our spirit is raised to life. The spirit is life because of righteousness. And we're raised from the dead. We're quickened, and we're created in Christ Jesus. We're birthed by the Spirit of God, and we're renewed by the washing of regeneration. The gospel of God's grace is written on our hearts to show us his law is fulfilled in the doing and dying of Christ. We live to God so that the way we used to see things in this life of being licentious and being legalistic is done away, so that now we see that God has done something. He has made his righteousness known in our salvation, and that this is all Christ's work. And we see that in him we have done everything God requires and have all that he has. So we no longer stand like a legalist thinking, well, in order to avoid the penalty I deserve, I have to do things. Or in order to get the reward I want, I've got to do things. I've got to avoid this, I've got to do that. No, we don't think that way anymore. Because we say, no, all that God requires has been fulfilled by Christ. And all that God requires of me, he looks to Christ for, just like I do. Now, by God's grace, I trust him for that. And having this, we hear, as Jesus told the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, neither do I condemn thee. No conditions met by her, no word spoken by her. And Jesus, stooping down, justifies her and says, rising, neither do I condemn thee. And then he says, go and sin no more. Right? The one who justified us is the one who tells us now, go and sin no more. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. What are we going to do as sinners? Are we going to go out now and say, yep, I knew it. You're going to lay this heavy load on me now to go sin no more? No. We're going to go again to the one who laid his life down for us and look to him by his resurrected life to give us what he already obtained for us. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, he accomplished our reconciliation. When we had offended God, God took the initiative. God provided the makeup. He restored us to himself by taking away our offenses in the death of his Son. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And so he says, when we were enemies, we contributed nothing. We were opposed to all that God is. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. All God's work, without our contribution, much more being reconciled, now that God has lavished upon us the blessings of grace in the life, the Spirit of God living in us and faith in him, now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. So that as we started in grace, we continue and end in grace. If Christ died for us, if he reconciled us by his death, much more we shall be saved by his life. So that as the woman hears those words from Christ, go and sin no more, she would naturally have said, Lord, give what you have promised. Give me the life to live. The strength has to come from you. All grace has to come from you. And so we pray this prayer in response to this statement of God's truth that we are dead to sin and we should not live any longer therein. Let's read on now in Romans chapter 6. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now here, again, we visited these things a few weeks ago in relation to baptism, and now I want to bring it home to us again that it is our baptism symbolizes, is an emblem of what actually took place. We were in Christ when he died. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And having died to our sins, we live. He died, but we died with him, and therefore we live because he rose. He says this, don't you know, let me paraphrase it, don't you know that you who were baptized in water, symbolized by that baptism in water, that you were actually in Christ, so that when he died, you died with him? He says you were baptized into his death. That emblem of baptism signifies what actually took place when he died. In Christ, you died. You were baptized into his death, immersed. That's why baptism also has to be immersion. Were you sprinkled with death or were you immersed in it? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Buried with him. That's what we do when we're immersed in water. We're put under the water, buried, because with the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body, he bore our sins on the cross, right? 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's all what he did, but it was because of our identification, our union with him in that. He did it vicariously. We did it vicariously in him. God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, has set it up so that Christ, being so worthy and capable, could stand for us and all of his people would be saved by what he did, the one champion and captain. So he says that we were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. When a man is buried or a woman is buried, their body is put in the grave, and it says in the Psalms, they're like a dead man out of mind. And it says that in order that we would understand that when we were buried with Christ, our sins were buried out of mind. They were remembered no more. Let me give you a couple of scriptures so you can see this in the Psalms. In Psalm 88, it says this. He says, verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh to the grave. That's being buried, right? I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Okay, look at Psalm 31. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and us in him. In Psalm 31, if I can find it here. Verse 12, he says in verse 11, this is a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. So you see that how, and remember Jonah, cast into the sea like a dead man now, forgotten. The Lord Jesus Christ is that man. But we died and were buried with him. So back to Romans 6, therefore we are buried with him. By baptism into death, our sins were put away. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and transferred the sins of Israel onto the head of that goat, then that goat was sent out by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness and never brought back. The sins were put away. They were sent out. The begone goat was sent out. And so he says here, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It was God who raised Christ from the dead. It's God who raises us from the dead with him. Just as we died with him and were buried with him, so also we rose with him. Do you see how this chapter gives to us that comfort and that confirmation of all that we believe? That God has told us to believe about ourselves what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ because we trust him. Not because we trust him are we made this way, but because we trust him. God-given faith, it's the evidence that Christ is in us and therefore we are in him. And everything he did, we did in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we, being dead to sins, should live to God. He did it. It was our doing in him. This is such an important truth of Scripture that we have to get a hold of this. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We had nothing to do with his death. It was before our time. God did it, put us in him, and received it from him for us. That's what we believe. That's what grace is. That's what our justification is before God. By his blood we're justified. By his death we were reconciled. And so the gospel shines forth so strongly and clearly from this, from the book of Romans, that we want to go back to it all the time and avail ourselves of the truth of it and the comfort and the consolation in order that we might stand upon this. And so he says in verse 5, for if we have been planted together, you see those words, planted together? Do you know what they mean? In the same words that are translated, planted together, mean united to. If we have been united to Christ in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. United to him in death, we're united to him in life. Look at 2 Timothy in chapter 2. I show the same truth here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a common thing. The believers in the New Testament would take these things, and realizing them by God's grace, they would make songs out of them and sayings out of them, and they would say them to one another, so they became so common that the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. He says, verse 11. It is a faithful saying. There's one of those things that those believers would constantly repeat, just like we do. I'm a great sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. That's a faithful saying. He says, this is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That was a faithful saying, and they realized these things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter... Well, I can go out and read this here. I don't mean to interrupt it in the sentence. He says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. How do you suffer? Do you have the enemies of this world trying to hang you on a stake and burn your body because you're a Christian? That hasn't happened to me this week or last week or even yet in my whole life. But we do suffer as believers. And how do we suffer most? Isn't it that suffering that occurs when, with the lamentation of the Apostle Paul, we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. We're shackled to the body of this death and we suffer that way. But notice he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, it doesn't mean that I didn't confess Christ. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, I think, some girl who was very vocal on the playground, asked me, what are you wearing that thing for on your shirt? You know, it's supposed to be for me to give an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. I don't know. I don't know what it is. You know, making all sorts of excuses and hiding behind my shame. And then I felt like I must be going to hell. I couldn't be Christ. It probably was true at the time because I didn't know the Lord. But in any case, all of us, probably all of us or most of us have had that experience where we didn't confess Christ when we should have, or like Peter, we actually denied him 3 times. That cannot be what it's talking about here. If we deny him, it means we say, no, Christ cannot be my Savior. No, he can't. His work cannot be enough for me. No, I have to bring something else. I have to trust, like Cain, in something I bring to God. And so we present to God like the Pharisee or like the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 7, something of our own for our justification. No, that's denying Christ, it's denying his work in person, our staff, our comfort. But he goes on, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He can't change. He's not going to deny himself. And that means not only will he not deny who he is and what he's done, but he won't deny any of his own. He won't deny himself. We're joined to him. All right? Look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5. I'm just going to give you a few of these verses of Scripture so that we anchor ourselves in the rock and take refuge here. Our salvation is in Christ alone. What do you have as a believer? You have nothing except what you have in Christ. Do you believe that? Before God, I have nothing but what God has given me and sees and receives for me in Christ. That's it. And if it requires something more than that, then I'm lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Did Christ die for every individual? Well, let me ask this. Did every individual live? If he died for us, then we live to God. Therefore, he couldn't have died for all because not all live. So the all here is referring to all of God's people, the elect, the redeemed of the Lord. He died for them. All those for whom Christ died must be saved. And so back to Romans 6, verse 5, he says, if we have been planted together, if we've been united to Christ in the likeness of his death, then we shall be, he says, without fail, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If you were with Christ when he died, you will be raised. No one can be, Christ could not die for a man without raising that man. Therefore, Christ died for his elect, and he saves all of them. And he didn't die for the non-elect, because that means that he died for people who go to hell, and his death would have no value. And that would also mean that those in heaven were there independent of his death, but they did something in order to get themselves there. They met some condition. Hence, who needs his death? His death would be in vain. We'll see in Galatians chapter 2. Read these words with me again in Galatians chapter 2. And verse 19. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law required that because of my sin I should die. Christ stepped into my place as my surety, answered with himself all that the law charged me with, received the guilt of that charge to himself as his guilt for me, and then he bore the punishment of that guilt in the eyes of the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ. That had to happen when he was crucified, to be crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. My life is Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body of flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see our union with Christ here? You see that God is teaching us here unmistakably to think about ourselves in Christ as God thinks of his Son. So back to Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So now, what is this body of sin that was crucified with him? Well, all of our sins were bore by the Lord Jesus Christ in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. I keep repeating it. He who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he received the beating that our sin body, our body of sins deserved. The lash came upon him. It was coming on the body of our sins. And that body of sins died. It was crucified. It was cursed by God in the death of Christ. And it was buried. And that was it. That body of sins was like a dead man out of mind. When Christ rose, he rose without sin. He died once to sin. And having died to sin once, all of the sins he died for, the cause of his death, all those sins were then answered and put away. No more to be remembered. He shall remember our sins and our iniquities no more. Okay, so here he says it. This, knowing this, know this. What do you know? You know what you believe. And what do you believe? What God has said. This is God's word, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. We know it's to be true because God said it. It's not true because we make it so. Not true because we, who was that guy? The power of positive thinking guy, whoever he was. Somebody, I don't know his name. Somebody here does. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead, notice verse 7, Romans 6, 7, look carefully. He that is dead, who is that? Whoever died, is justified. It's the King James Version here translates it as freed. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, it turns out 40 times in the New Testament, this word is translated, the word translated freed here was translated 40 times justified. Why in this one place did the King James translators translate it freed? I don't know. But I know that translation cannot be the right one. It's got to be justified. He that is dead is justified from sin. Sin's debt has been paid in that death. We died with Christ. We're justified from sin. In Acts 13, and 39, listen to these words. In Acts 13, 39, the Apostle Paul is preaching. He says, by him, by Jesus Christ, let me read verse 38, be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, meaning sin and everything else, from which you could not be justified by the law. The law only allowed some sins to be forgiven, and only those that were really insignificant in most cases. The real ones, like murder and adultery, you had to die for them. But under the gospel, you're justified from all sin. He says here in Romans 6, 7, he that is dead is freed from or justified from sin. Now, verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we obviously are, it should say, and since we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Death had dominion over Christ when he died, because he yielded himself to death when he took our sins and submitted himself to the penalty our sins deserved. Therefore, he came under the obligation of death. And death had dominion over him, but no more. Why? He says, because he's raised from the dead, he dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. Our sins, the reasons for his death, were put away, fully answered. His resurrection proves that all of our sins were justified in his death. We were justified from our sins in his death. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. How did Christ die to sin? Let me ask this question, because in here we keep reading this over and over again, dead to sin. How did the Lord Jesus Christ die to sin? Did he die to sin's influence? Do we have an influence of sin in our experience? Did he die to sin's power in order to tempt him to do wrong? As a sin nature, it caused, I sin, like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And if I do that which I would not, I know it's not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Did sin have power over Christ in that way? Of course not. He never sinned. Sin had no influence over him. The devil came and had found nothing in him. So he didn't die to sin's influence. And he didn't die to sin's power to cause him to sin, as our sinful nature does us. What did he die to then? He died to the guilt and to the condemnation of sin. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. My brethren, you also are become dead. Here's another death. This time to the law, which is the strength of sin. The strength of sin is the law. You become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. Because you resolved not to do it? No, you became dead to the law by the body of Christ. You became dead to sin in the same way in the death of Christ. And then look at Romans 8, verse 1. This is after Romans 7, when Paul the Apostle struggles with this matter of indwelling sin. And what does he say? God say, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. Why? Because I died to it. I died to sin's guilt and I died to sin's power. Sin's condemnation, guilt and condemnation. Did I die to sin's influence? Well, no, I didn't. Sin still has influence over me. Otherwise, I would continue sinning. Right? That's not what God is saying here. That's what most people teach from this chapter. That we now, we're dead with Christ, therefore we live a victorious life because sin doesn't have power over us. I haven't found that person yet. But I do know this, that as Christ died to sin, I died to sin with him. He died to sin's guilt. He rose there because he was justified from our sins. Death has no more dominion over him. He died to that sin. So we see this here, that Christ died. It says, as I keep quoting 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He was beaten, I was healed. He suffered death, I rose from death. I was justified from my sins. And so he died to sin in that way. So now we see all of that came before in the book of Romans bearing the weight here. It has to do with our justification before God from our sins and in answer to his law in all of its righteousness. We're dead to the law. We're dead to sin. That's what we have to understand. And so therefore he brings it to a point in verse 11. Notice, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is he saying here, think this way so it'll become this way? Or does he say, think this way because it is this way? It has to be that. Because he said Christ died and we died with him. He rose and we rose with him. Therefore, he says, you reckon it so. Consider it to be. Count it as such. Know that what God sees and receives from his Son is true of you also because you were in him. That's the whole message of the gospel. So reckon it to be so because God said it is so. And if God said it so, it is so. And notice, this isn't a merely a try to think this way, or I encourage you that you would begin to think like this. He's telling you, commanding you, reckon it so. It's a very strong, it should be a persuasion. God is telling you, think this way. It's the way it is. Reckon it to be so. You are dead indeed unto sin. He puts the word indeed there in case you missed it, but alive to God. You are alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are facts established by God. And then he goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice in verse 14, I'm going to enclose the last two verses here. But for sin, notice, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Why? Why will sin not have dominion? It's a fact. It's a certainty. It's a promise. It's a truth. Because of grace. Not because you live by the law. Not because you're trying to justify yourself by the law. And in your thinking, you're saying, well, I can do what God says. I'll somehow get it done. No. No. It's all of grace. You don't contribute where grace works. You do not do anything in order to make God's grace work. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. So grace ensures that sin shall not have dominion over the believer. So what are we going to do? We're going to believe that. God said it. It's the way it is. And how do we live our lives? Just like Jehoshaphat. He went out before the army and he says, I don't know what to do. I have no strength in this battle, but our eyes are upon thee. And you saw the Lord defeat his enemies, and they just stood still, and they saw it, and then they praised and thanked the Lord for it. That's what we are to do. Present ourselves, yield yourselves to God, and say, Lord, do what with me what only your grace can do. You said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I'm returning to you to give what you require. Give me that which you said is true. Provide for me. Do what you have said. Provide by your grace that is in Christ all the blessings of that grace that are there to me because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we say? It's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? But we can come into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to read this one verse from Psalm 106, and we will close here. Psalm 106, this was a memory verse several weeks ago. He says this in verse 47. Notice how this reverberates the whole truth. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, notice, to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. That's it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. That's what we do. We stand still. We see the salvation Christ has accomplished and finished and declared to us and tells us now to believe it. We're persuaded of it. I have no other hope but that God would do this for me. Under the law, I thought I could do things. Thought I could believe, thought I could repent, thought I could consecrate and dedicate myself. I thought a number of things. If I just walked the aisle, or if I kept the Sabbath, or if I didn't steal, or if I didn't lie, or didn't cheat, and suddenly I found out I'm in trouble. Suddenly the law came home and made my sin abound. And where that sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. Because when I found myself utterly unable to do one thing of all that God required, then I saw the salvation, the righteousness of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God did it, and he did it without you, and he gave it to you freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This is our salvation, what you've said here. If you don't save us by this grace that's in Christ Jesus, we will be of all most miserable and lost with certainty. And so we pray, Lord, that to the glory of your great name, to the praise and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you would deliver us from our sins. As you said, sin shall not have dominion over us, that we have been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and you told us to reckon it to be so. So, Lord, by your grace, we ask you for that faith to believe it and to live our lives looking at the salvation that's in Christ Jesus and expecting you to fulfill your word, because this is the truth of heaven. And this truth you've persuaded us of in our heart. And we pray that you would make it real to us day by day, and we would be enabled to give praise to your holy name and triumph in your praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.